Okay, we're running just a little bit out of what may be the best time order of events here, but I think still we'll be able to put the story together without any trouble. Today we want to talk about one of the classic writers historically of early church history. As I did last time, I mentioned Adolf Harnack, last time I was in class, the German historian of late in the last century and early this century that you ought to be familiar with in a modern sense. There's another historian who has done a classic work of history. So as you study history, you should be familiar with this author. His name is Edward Gibbon, G-I-B-B-O-N, Edward Gibbon. His classic work, if you are a student of history at all, is entitled The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you are to be educated in history, you must read Gibbon. And if you understand Gibbon, you're in a very high circle of people because his vocabulary is incredible. In relationship to his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, is really the classic definitive work in history of the story of ancient Rome, from its rise to power in the pre-Christian era till its collapse in 476. It's about 7 volumes long. It's a huge work. Really is a classic. But its relationship to church history is very important because more famous than any, the 15th chapter of Gibbon's Rome is the story of the development of the Christian church in the empire. Also the 16th and 17th chapters, I think, too, are primarily given to church history. Even 18 and 19 and 20 touch on that, too. The spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire, chapters 15 through 20. I will mention for the purpose of this class only a few things out of chapter 15, but again, you should be familiar with it. It would be a good idea, I don't assign it because I know your time is limited, but it would be a good idea to pick up the volume. You find it in the library, or some students may have it. It's very unfortunate that this volume is no longer in print. A church history reference volume that was available several years ago. I'll mention its availability. You might find it in a used bookstore sometime. This is just one paperback volume, the 15th through the 20th chapters. And for students of church history, it's a tremendous tool, but it just isn't in print anymore, and so it's hard to find something like that. But I'll mention that it has been available by Harper Torch Books in the past. So if you're browsing the Salvation Army bookstore and you run across it, grab it. They are hard to find, though. Inexpensive paperback edition. We used to be able to pick it up for students for, what, $3.95 or something. And it's sad we can't. But sometime you might want to buy a decent volume, used bookstore preferably, of Edward Gibbon's work, the entire series. It again, is classic. And so if you find a bargain price on one, you might pick it up sometime. Gibbon is not a Christian historian. Gibbon was an agnostic. So I think that's important to note when you read Edward Gibbon, because you are not reading the perceptions of a converted Christian about the origins of Christianity. He was a student of the Roman Empire, and he could not deny the importance of the establishment of Christianity as a force within the empire from the time of Jesus founding the church in the 30s A.D. and forward. Now, he, of course, does not understand the true history of the true church versus the development of the false Christian system, which Mr. Stump touched on in principle at least last time with the story of Simon Magus and Gnosticism and what began to happen. We'll develop that theme in a couple of 3 more classes. But Gibbon just saw what happened. Now, he, of course, views the Christian church at this point as what we would call the Roman Catholic Church. However, in the inception, it was not the Roman Catholic Church. It was just the Christian movement getting started. And at the very first, there were only the true apostles of Christ. And then slowly the deceptions entered. The Gnostics developed some power. Simon Magus and Cerinthus came on the scene. Simon Magus early, Cerinthus late in the century. And you have what now is viewed as the Christian Church. But Gibbon didn't understand that, so you must read him with that kind of understanding. But he does point out the problems we have in studying early church history. You may remember reading some of, or hearing Mr. Armstrong's thought on church history at this time. He called this period of time from, let's say, 50, 60, 70 AD along in there, on through to the middle of the second century. He called it the Lost Century, which is an apt, I think, title for that period of time. It's not really maybe a full century that is as hard to study, but for the purpose of rounding out the figures, that period of time, as we close the book of Acts, which really takes us up to about 60, until the middle of the next century, there's practically nothing available for us to study. You don't have volumes of works. You don't have original writings of people. And once the New Testament writings themselves are closed, and of course, many historians discount the veracity of the Scripture. They've got to have somebody who wrote on some papyrus or who was a Roman historian, who was somebody credible to them to make it believable. That's unfortunate. So many historians just don't know how to view this period of time between 50 and 150 A.D. Here's Gibbon's quote, who I think depicts the problem we have in studying this period of time in church history. The scanty and suspicious material of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. That really says it well. The scanty and suspicious material. So one, we don't have much, and two, what we do have is suspicious of how authentic it is. Been tampered with, in other words. The scanty and suspicious material of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. This is in the very first page of chapter 15. I'll read another quote from another historian whose work is not a bad work for you to sometime pick up for your own library as well, an inexpensive volume by Jesse Hurlbut, H-U-R-L-B-U-T, Jesse Hurlbut. His work is entitled The Story of the Christian Church, and it also is viewed as a good reference tool. It's a rather simplistic work. It just takes the story flow of 2,000 years of church history, again, Protestant and Catholic tradition, and goes through time, but it's a good reference work to have in your own library if, again, you find it at a low price in a used bookstore. I wouldn't go out and pay $17 or whatever they may cost for all these books, you know, and line your library shelves with things you will never, ever read. Some of these books may be things that some of you would even only put in boxes and store in your garage until you finally gave them to the Goodwill someday. But that's where you find these kind of things. The Story of the Christian Church by Hurlbut. And here's what he says on page 41 of the edition that I have. We name the last generation of the first century from 68 to 100 A.D. the Age of Shadows. So here's another catchphrase for this period of time. The Age of Shadows. Partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all periods in history. It is the one about which we know the least. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when at last it rises, about 120 A.D., with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find the church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. I think that's an excellent quote to show you what happened and how even historians who research that period of time and write about it recognize that the church that came to power, that we view as the Christian church, and was eventually solidified in the Roman Catholic Church mold, we pick up the story in the middle of the second century. He says 120. That's quite early. 150, 160, 170, there was more available. But there were people who began to write, and the historians call them church fathers. They are called, Mr. Stump used this term, the anti-Nicene fathers. That is in that glossary of terms I gave you earlier the anti-Nicene fathers. Now, the Council of Nicaea is the magic sort of dividing point of early church history. The Council of Nicaea is the first major world ecumenical council of the Roman Catholic Church. It was held in 325 A.D. 325. It was held in the city of Nicaea in Asia Minor, that is in present-day Turkey. And that's what we call it, the Council of Nicaea. It is viewed by most people, or Catholic or church historians, as the second ecumenical council of the church. Acts chapter 15 is the first one in the Bible. But we don't regard the Council of Nicaea or any other held as any importance other than to their own history and organization. So we don't acknowledge those, but it was that time. And so everything that happens before 325 is called in church history anti-Nicene, and everything that happened after 325 is called post-Nicene. So it's not too hard to remember those. But Nicaea is sort of the magic name and time in church history, because it is in the Council of Nicaea that the church establishes its power in the Roman Empire, the Catholic Church. It establishes its power. Then those scholars and priests and ministers and philosophers of the church that appear before 325 are called anti-Nicene. So you understand that term. And we pick up the story with Catholic writers around 120, 130. There are two or three more in the middle, and then they go on into the 200s and on up into the 300s. So all of those people that wrote, and in that glossary of terms I gave you, I have a list of them. You don't need to memorize that list. And I'll come back in a lecture in three or four more classes to the key and principal anti-Nicene fathers and tell you a little bit about what each of them wrote and what you need to know about them from an overview point. So when Hurlbut, an historian, he's a church historian, a Christian historian, looks at this time, he sees that period of time from the time of Paul until the time we pick up the story with the anti-Nicene fathers who wrote at that time. There's nothing. There's just nothing available. John wrote the book of Revelation in that time, but you know, the Catholic Church until the 4th, 5th century, I've forgotten the date, we'll come to it, never recognized the book of Revelation as Scripture. In the earliest conferences going into the 400s, they never recognized the book of Revelation as sacred scripture. So you really had nothing and that you could depend upon for reference. Now when we pick up the story with these writers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and on through Eusebius, some of the names we'll be talking about in future classes, when these men wrote, these early Catholic fathers, they wrote about what was happening in their time, of course. And we do have some evidence of what they believed, what they were teaching, what their doctrines were, what the practices in the church were at that time. But between, essentially, 50 A.D. and 150 A.D., there's practically nothing. And for that middle 50 years in there, he words it, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look. And then the interesting observation, when we pick up with the writings of Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, in the middle of the second century, he says, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. What was different? Well, the day on which they worshipped. The worship and adoration of Mary. The power of the priesthood. The holy days. The lack of Jewish, to use the term, influence. And this became a major issue in the second century. What was considered Jewish and what was considered Christian, because there was a sharp division that in this cloudy period, the church was very Jewish in its inception. You know that from the book of Acts. Everybody acknowledges the Christian church started out as an adjunct of Judaism almost. As I mentioned in a previous lecture, you couldn't tell the difference. For the first 30 or 40 years of church history, you didn't know, unless you really got into it, the difference between a Christian and a Jew, because they looked alike, that is, many of them were Jews, And they practiced, even in the Gentile communities, the Sabbath, the holy days, unclean meats. They didn't eat meat offered to idols. They circumcised their children, except in the Gentile world as that knowledge grew 20 years later. But you couldn't tell the difference for most of that during that time. Now when we lift the curtain in the 120s to 150s, we have all of those things as major issue. The observance of Easter rather than the observance of Passover. The total abolition of the Jewish holy days. Disregarding the laws of unclean meats. And on. A very different church. What happened in that lost century of time? This is the story that everyone would like to know, and I guess we can say we can only hypothesize some of the things that happened. Other things I think we can speak more authoritatively. Have we Xerox, Stephanie, that Simon Magus material, or have we requested that from... I'll give you a handout in another class or two whenever we gather the material together. An old series that we produced in the Good News magazine, 20 years ago maybe, on Simon Magus and the development of what happened. Now, I do want to mention to you that that is not necessarily regarded as church doctrine. It's a series of, four or five articles, I don't remember, we put together in a booklet. It's not in distribution as a general rule. We don't mail it out any longer at all. But I do make it available for students of the church history class because of the kind of information that's in it. But I want to mention to you, before you get it and before you read it, do not devour it as absolutely the way it was, but regard it as a study paper, something you can look into to see what was happening at that time. But I will not necessarily say every conclusion drawn at that time is one that we would necessarily draw today, and we certainly wouldn't speak that authoritatively on it. The research for that material was in part done by people who are no longer a part of the church, which doesn't mean the research was bad. I'm not trying to speak evilly of any of those, of their scholarly ability, but just to say that at that time it was new knowledge, and like we sometimes are prone to do, we may take that new knowledge and draw overzealous conclusions. I always say, now maybe the conclusions are absolutely right, too. I'm not disagreeing with them. I'm just saying that they are subject to a little milder interpretation now than you might read when you get into that handout that will be available to you on Simon Magus and how, in this lost century, this man, who Mr. Stump told you about, came to such capacities and ability, moved to Rome, and began to influence a whole movement. Now, my personal feeling is, rather than, let's say, looking at Simon Magus as the founder of the Roman Catholic Church, I word it slightly differently, and I think this is a little safer way to word it, that Simon Magus is the founder of what was later to become the Roman Catholic Church. Not that he was the founder of it, and it's an entity at that time of itself. It took time to evolve. And I think even the true ministers of Christ, who were loyal to the doctrines of the early church and the apostles and to Christ himself, in the second century, and that's a long period of time, let's say John died, you know, about the turn of the century. And we'll talk about his successor Polycarp and his successor Polycrates. Those are names we can repeat enough that they become part of your working vocabulary. Polycarp succeeded John, and Polycrates succeeded Polycarp in the second century, and we carry through those two men, most of the second century, really, is carried by those two men in their leadership of the church. That even they, apparently, from what material we have available, apparently even they did not fully comprehend and recognize what was happening in Rome and the power base that was being solidified there. And both of those men attempted to work with Rome and the bishop at Rome and did not apparently regard them as rank heretics, but did not know how to combat the rising heresy that was becoming part of the church. And in the East, that is in Turkey and in the Middle East, that we call the Holy Land, that is Lebanon, Syria, and Jerusalem, Judea, that in that part of the world, they simply remained true as much as they could to the doctrines, the Sabbath, the holy days, unclean meats, and so on, While in the West, they disregarded those more and more as time went by. And finally, in the 4th century, that's the 300s, I hope that's not confusing to you. I try to word it both ways. I've never been able to totally keep it straight in my mind. When you say 4th century, you mean 300s. So, and on through each century. So I'll try to word it both ways. Depending on how you best look at it, you try to keep it in your mind, sort it out. In the 4th century, finally the Catholic Church, through these ecumenical councils, there was another one later in the century, finally decreed that they would not Judaize in the Christian Church, and that no one in the Christian Church could maintain the holy days and the Sabbath and the other Jewish practices, and were excommunicated if they did. But it took 300 years to effect that. That's why I say what Simon Magus began ultimately solidified in the power base of the church at Rome and the bishop of that church over a long period of time became the pope. There were hundreds of years the bishop at Rome was not much more powerful than the bishop of Antioch or the bishop of Alexandria or the bishop at Jerusalem or the bishop at wherever. There were high-ranking officials of the church that evolved, but finally allegiance was solidified at Rome and Constantinople. Always were two divisions of the church, as it is to this day. Greek Orthodox, we call it, or Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholic. Sort of the same church to us, but in many ways quite different. So I'm just kind of giving you broad sweeping overviews here at the same time I'm coming back to the fine points. So you see what was beginning to happen. As the church historians themselves point out, we have a dark, gloomy period of time here, a lost century, an age of shadows, when we want to look into what happened in 70, 75, 90, 100, 120, we don't know what was happening. All we know is what came out of it was what we call the Christian church today, and that's the Roman Catholic Church. And what we want to show in this class, in part, that as we go along through the time frame, that we will see that there are no evidences to support God's people were ever part of it. They were always separate from it, and that there is a continuing history of non-Catholic Christians. And that's a shocking thing for a lot of people. You see, everybody that comes out of, let's say, the Protestant churches today, all Protestant churches trace their origin. Most Protestant churches trace their origins back to the Roman Catholic Church, which they say needed reforming in the 16th century. And in the 16th century, that's the 1500s, Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and a whole bunch of other reformers in the subsequent years came to see the Catholic Church needed a new direction and gave that church new direction. And so out of it comes Lutherans and the Church of England, Anglican and Episcopal, that is Episcopal Church in America, Methodists and Congregationalists and Church of Christ and on through many different denominations, Presbyterians, that I mentioned them. All of those Protestant denominations come out of and trace their origins back to the Catholic Church in the 16th century when their own church separated from it. And then they, of course, just have the traditional history from that period all the way back to the apostles, they think. Now, there are a few churches that do not trace their origins that way. The Baptists are the major Protestant church that do not feel they came out of the Protestant Reformation, but they kind of, like we do, go around it. You know, we trace our origins back, which by the time we end the semester, you'll be able to go backwards from here to there, and you come back to the time of the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century, and we just go right around it with a continuing history, and we're never part of any Protestant Reformation or Catholic Church, but always existed. And then go right on back through, as we'll see, in a continuing history. Although there are many years, I wish we had more information available to us, but we just don't. Now, in Gibbon's work, let's go back to this century, as he viewed what was happening in the Christian church, and again, these are classics, and I think you would not be properly educated in church history if I did not discuss it from the point of view of Edward Gibbon and the historians in general, of Edward Gibbon's five reasons for the development of Christianity in the Roman Empire from 31 A.D. Forward. We may not word them in that same way, but this is a carnal historian just looking at what happened and saying, why, how could one man in Judea influence a whole Roman world and bring into existence a totally new religion and have it develop the way it did? And this is what Gibbon analyzed. We'll just discuss them here briefly so that you have that overview. And obviously these would be areas to stick in your memory bank, not forever, but for the purpose of the test. Gibbon's first reason, Roman numeral 1, if you want to do it in Roman numerals, the inflexible and intolerant zeal Christians derive from the Jewish religion. So if you want a one-word to hang it on, I'll try to give you just short phrases as well as Gibbon's longer wording and phraseology. Zeal would be the first one. And I think you see that clearly in the Bible. Men imbued with zeal to take the message to the world. Now, Gibbon sees this as a derivative of the Jewish religion, but purified and different because it now invited the Gentiles to embrace this way of life, which the Jews really didn't. You remember what Jesus said about the zeal, if you please, of the Jews? He said, you encompass heaven and earth to make one proselyte, and then you make them twofold more sons of Gehenna than you yourself. You know, it was just so hard for a Gentile to become part of the Jewish way. Now, when we went through Acts, we saw that everywhere Paul went, almost everywhere at least, when he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day, there were Jewish converts as a part of the Jewish synagogue service. There were Gentiles who had embraced Judaism, but it wasn't very many. Just a small number, maybe 6 here and 10 there and 25 there. It wasn't thousands of Gentiles who had embraced Judaism. Why didn't the Gentiles embrace Judaism? Well, looking at it just from a carnal point of view, it was too hard to become a Jew. You had to give up everything you were taught as a Gentile. And then you had to, the males had to undergo this gruesome to the Gentile ritual of circumcision, which was barbaric, not to say extremely painful, for men to have to endure. So they just didn't have a lot of people giving up their meats and their ways of life and their festivities to become Jews. But the Jews were zealous. They had spread throughout the empire. They had established these colonies. Now the Christians come along and invite, as it were, carnally looking at it, the Gentile community into this way of life, gladly receiving them rather than disdaining them. And of course, the Jews looked down upon Gentiles. The Jewish terminology for anyone who was not a Jew, that to them was a Gentile. The common name, appellation of the day, slang phrase was dog. They called them dogs. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Well, now that doesn't win, you know, they need to read Dale Carnegie's book. That's not the way to win folks over, to call them dogs, which was a very derogatory term. Now the Christians come, inviting the Gentiles, saying, we are all in Christ one, whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or slave, or slave or free. We are all one in Christ. So there is an appeal to the Gentile community to come into the church, and that zeal was obvious in the lives of especially the Apostle Paul, but we should not necessarily presume he was the only zealous one, obviously. We just had his story told more completely. Number two, as again, Gibbon views it, the doctrine of a future life and concrete teachings about that future life. See, there was always a question in the pre-Christian period of time and in the Roman period of what is man? Who is man? What is the purpose of man? What is the destiny of man? And that was answered, it is the only answer that the world had available to it, was the answers from the ancient superstitions and philosophies of the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and so on through history. The Zoroastrianism and whatever came to be tried to answer the question of what is man and what is the purpose of man. Christians come along, as it were, with a doctrine of a future life, that there is life after death, that there is a resurrection from the dead. So the doctrine of a future life answered the questions that the ancient philosophers could not. You know, the doctrine of the immortal soul did not originate in Judaism, and it did not originate in Christianity. It comes from pagan times. And it was solidified by Socrates and Plato, and then Aristotle after them, that taught the doctrine of the immortal soul in the Grecian period primarily. The early Grecian period is Plato. Now we have an explanation of the purpose of life, that man is going to be raised from the dead and given immortality. Gibbon does not himself debate the issue of what that immortality is, but obviously there was an appeal. Christianity had the answer to the questions. Nobody else had. I think that's a proper judgment, looking at it again, though strictly from a carnal perspective. Number three. Miracles, for a one word. The miraculous powers that were ascribed to the primitive church. You know, on the day of Pentecost, when the church was established in 31, that's the day we ascribe to it, 31 A.D., when the church was established, it was established by a mighty, powerful miracle. The sending of the Holy Spirit with an audible sound, with visible tongues of fire divided among those who received it, with the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and then those people being able to speak in languages they had not learned, and the crowd being able to hear in their own native language, no matter what the language of the one speaker, each man hearing separately in his own native tongue. Then there were healings that began immediately to occur. Within a day, the healing of the lame man at the gate. The blind were healed. In a few cases, the dead were raised, not many. Lame people walked, and they prophesied events that came to pass in their day. Like Agabus, you know, we don't know much of the story, but he said there will be a drought. And there was a drought. And other things that may have occurred that were not written down, because you read clearly through the books of the New Testament, and you see a variety of miracles that were performed, and of course people would then see and hear about those miracles, and obviously be attracted to it, and it was one way God called people into His church. Miracles. It is not the primary way in which God calls people into His church today, but I would say in that day it probably was the primary. And we have for years wondered if that might not be something in the last days of the church that God will once again bring. I don't know that He will or won't. But what you see in the early New Testament church is powerful miracles at the first. And as the years go by, fewer and fewer and fewer of those miracles being performed in numbers, at least recorded. Now in our day, maybe they are fewer and fewer recorded miracles in the early days, but in the latter days, there may be those kinds of more powerful miracles. Now, we shall wait for God's guidance on that, though, and see what happens. And certainly we would love to see some very powerful healings take place of the many who are not well that we know about now. There were miracle power and miraculous powers ascribed to the church, and so obviously it was a reason the church could grow. Number four, moral standards or morals. The high standards of morality espoused by the Christians in that period of time. The Gentile world in which the church had to grow was very immoral. The Roman Empire already was in decline. By the time the church was established, it took another 400 years for it to collapse. But you know from, let's say, Corinth as an example, and how Paul had to deal with the Corinthian church. that prostitution was a way of life, that bigamy, polygamy, was a way of life in these communities. And now the Christian church comes to show one marriage. Faithfulness in that marriage was important. Moral standards of honesty and hard work. Paul even told servants, if you please, slaves. Paul did not deal with the issue of slavery in the same way we would today. Because it was so much a part of that society, it does not appear God revealed anything special to them about it. Paul said if you could be freed, obviously that would be better, but if you couldn't be, serve your masters well. Work hard. And that which we have come to call the Christian work ethic and moral standards were solidified. And there was a very strong attraction among some who were being called especially to that way of life. And they could see that the society round about them was collapsing and that the result of immorality was not producing happy families and homes at all. And so people could understand it. And of course, in this regard, as a sort of a subpoint to this one, is the doctrine of forgiveness of past sins for ones who did not understand. Previously, the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins and the shed blood of Christ. I mean, nowhere in history had something come along to say, if you repent, if you change your way, you can be forgiven, and that the reward, that goes back to the second point I brought out, of the future life, is available to you. That by repenting of your sins, your past can be blotted clean. You have a clean slate, a clean record. It is not held to your account. The penalty for your sins has been paid for you. And you needed a way to remove the guilt that came from sin, and nobody else had it. No Roman pantheism, you know, Zeus didn't offer that. Minerva, crossing the river Styx, and all the pagan ideologies of the past didn't offer those kinds of things. You have, though, now, a concrete doctrine of who Jesus was, what he did, and what his shed blood meant. So there was a very high standard of morality. And interestingly, in the early years, Edward Gibbon observes, number 5, the unity of Christians in the Christian Republic, which gradually formed an independent and increasing state in the heart of the Roman Empire. I want to talk about that because that's what he saw developing. But let's mention what he observed at first in another phraseology for number 5. You may want to word it this way. Church governments. Although I don't think they comprehended it fully. Church governments. The unity and harmony of the early Christian church. Now, what happened? But no, this is the only way Edward Gibbon could view it as he viewed what happened historically, is that that government within that structure eventually came to an independent state within the Roman Empire and becomes the Roman Catholic Church, which becomes a pseudo-government in its own right. Now, that was not what happened in the Christian Church. The Christian Church never developed this political structure and sub-organization within the empire that the Roman Catholic Church eventually came to take over. You know, when we study this in prophecy, the way the prophets worded this, a woman rode the beast. She gains control. And she has power over the government. But what you do see in early church history is you do see a church of government, a church of unity, and a church of harmony that grows in strength through the earliest times. Until that structure is no longer strong enough. God never intended it to become the political power the Roman Catholic Church became, of course. So you see what was happening in that period of time. Interestingly enough. So thus you have in the early Christian church the development of a community of believers apart from the Roman Empire that grew. I was mentioning a couple of lectures ago that grew so rapidly, but within the confines of what appeared to be Jewish, that nobody knew what happened. And by the time you come to Nero, and we'll pick that up, I think, with the next lecture then, in the 60s, by the time you come to the Emperor Nero, you come to a time in which the church is going to be persecuted by the empire. That's, let's say, 64. So from 31 to 64 A.D., the church grew. Because of these reasons, looking at it from a carnal perspective that Edward Gibbon puts forth, and I think that's fine, and during the reigns of the Caesars, previous to Nero, there wasn't a major amount of persecution from the Roman Empire. You read the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, and you find persecution is almost exclusively Jewish. Even though sometimes Roman government officials are involved, obviously from Pontius Pilate, who is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, through some of the incidents in the early times of the New Testament church, up to the arrest of the Apostle Paul late in the 50s, but still it's a Jewish issue, isn't it? He took Gentiles into the temple. We want to kill him. And the Roman officials have to actually protect Paul as he is a Roman citizen. That comes to light, remember. And there's no special persecution upon Christians in general. In fact, there's a certain protection of them if you really get down to it. Paul is an example. But beginning in the middle 60s with Nero, and that's where we'll pick up the story next time, you find a man who has to blame somebody for the troubles that are developing in Rome, and then, of course, the great fire of Rome, which we will talk about next time, in which Christians are in part blamed and severely persecuted. And Christians are persecuted from the time of Nero in the middle 60s until the Roman Catholic Church rises in power around the early part of the 300s or the 4th century. So we have just short of 300 years of persecution from the Romans, from the Roman secular government. And it doesn't matter what kind of a Christian you are. And as you could be a member of God's true church, you could be a developing member of this movement out of Rome, you could be an Eastern Orthodox, it doesn't matter. If you are Christian, you're persecuted. But then in the 4th century, that changes a little. And we'll come to that. Of course, I'm getting a little ahead of the story. So, as I said, you should be familiar with Edward Gibbon. I don't assign it because it is a difficult task, and I know it's a bit hard, but I do want you to be familiar with it. So, if you do have the time, at least page through a volume of the 15th chapter of Gibbon's Rome, and if you ever do want to get your own copy, it's worth having. And I think that's a more natural breaking point. I could go on to a couple of other things, but that would, I think, better fit in the next lecture. So I'll leave it to that and let you out 5 minutes early, which everybody will love and appreciate.